Let's turn to the conclusion of the second letter of Peter, verses 17 and 18, particularly verse 18 in chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. It's the conclusion to a pastoral letter full of wisdom and warning. Peter has warned these early believers against destructive doctrines and false teachers. He's encouraged them to godly living in an ungodly age. He's reminded them of the temporary nature of the present age and of the imminence of eternity. And finally, he closes his letter with the most important thing of all: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that exhortation is followed by a doxology. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are three dimensions to it, are there not? We are to grow down, we are to grow up, and we are to grow out, like trees growing down into the rich, fertile soil, growing up to be strong and stately, and growing out, bearing fruit for the benefit of others. Like children who progress from infancy to adolescence, and to adolescence to adulthood, and from adulthood to maturity in older age. We are to grow. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in order to grow, you have to be alive. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that God gives us spiritual life in the new birth. So, new birth must lead to growth. And then the God who gives us new birth, new life in Christ, justifies us and adopts us into his family. He brings us out of the law court into the family. And as his sons and daughters, we are to grow up into Christ, in whom we are complete. And then we are united to our Lord Jesus Christ by grace and through faith. This union that we have with him is the union compared by our Lord himself to the branches in a vine. And these three wonderful God-given blessings, new birth, justification and adoption, and union with Christ, are the ground, if you like, the fertile soil of Christian growth. And where there is life, there is growth. You expect the little sapling to grow into a tree. You expect that little infant to become a man or a woman. So you would expect a Christian to grow, would you not? By definition. I think it's important to remember what growth is not about. You can't measure it as you could measure, for example, physical growth. Sometimes our children or our grandchildren like to stand against a wall in the house and we measure the extent to which they've grown up. And spiritual growth is not quite like that. It doesn't necessarily mean, for example, that because you're older, you're wiser or more godly. We see growth in Abraham, do we not, in this respect? At the age of 75, Abraham was told to leave Haran for the land that God had promised him and to leave his kindred behind, but he took Lot. At the age of 86, he became impatient about the child of promise that God had promised him and had a child by Hagar. But Ishmael was not the covenant child of promise. At 99, Abraham, you remember, believed in God's covenant promise and Isaac was born, but then he lied about his wife. But by the age of 112, Abraham was ready to offer up his son Isaac in obedience to God's command. He had grown, but his growth was not uniform. Neither is ours. Sometimes we grow in spurts. It's good to ask ourselves sometimes, well, do I love my Savior more today than I did when I became a Christian? Am I more willing to serve him? You see this in the Apostle Paul, don't you? It's often been pointed out that in his earlier letter to the Corinthian church, Paul described himself as the least of all the apostles. And then in the middle period of his life, in the letter to the Ephesian Christians, he spoke of himself as less than the least of all the saints. And in his last works, particularly his letter to Timothy, he is the chief of sinners. That's the kind of progress Paul had made in his understanding of himself. As he got nearer and nearer to the light of the glory of God in the world to come, he felt his sinfulness more and more and his unworthiness. Christian growth is like that. It's not a question of intelligence either, or eloquence or ability. It's a spiritual matter. It's not a question of feelings. I feel as though I've grown up. Actually, mature Christians very often find that their joy is much deeper than it used to be when they were younger. When we are younger, our joy is excited, passionate sometimes. There's more heat in it. But when we get older, it becomes more profound, rather like lighting a fire. When you start the fire going, it burns brightly, and the wood, when it's kindled, gives off a bright flame. And our emotions at the beginning can be a bit like that. But later on, that glowing coal in the fire radiates heat in a way that didn't happen when the fire was kindled. So we're not talking here about feelings as such, although emotions do deepen as we get closer to glory, or should do. In fact, sometimes there's more growth in wintertime. Martin Luther dreaded the absence of trials more than death. For him, if God were not testing him and trying him, he had to wonder whether God had deserted him. The presence of trials actually indicated to him God's continued patience with him, chastisement of him, preparation of him for heaven. And you understand why. And growth is not a question of activity either. It's not a question of hustle and bustle, rushing around. Actually, it's more about humble dependence on Christ, more about feeling our unworthiness. I do love the title of Dr. Packer's perhaps last book, Weakness is the Way, written with another little book, Finishing Our Course with Joy. And what he's really saying in those books is that when we get older and as we approach heaven, we are more and more dependent on Christ, more and more conscious of our weakness, not just physical, but our general weakness and our utter dependency on him. Well then, why does Peter here tell us to grow in the way that he does? Grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to grow down into the grace of God, the free love of God, the undeserved merit of God, in Christ towards sinful people. That's our groundwork. That's our standing. That's where we are. We are in grace. We are not in the kingdom of darkness anymore. We've been transplanted into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in this new environment, we are to grow down into the grace of God, deriving our nourishment and strength and help from His grace in saving us, but His grace manifold toward us in so many million ways, His kaleidoscopic grace, manifold grace, grace to live, grace to suffer, grace to die. We're to grow down into His grace, this marvelous ground of our growth and development in the Christian life. Where would we be but for God's grace? His overwhelming generosity in taking us as we are and making us His children and rooting us and grounding us in His love. We are to grow down into the grace of Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, full of grace. And then we are to grow up in praise of His person and of His grace, so that we become less and less self-obsessed, less and less narcissistic, less and less prone to selfies. We grow up in praise, in worship, in adoration of our glorious Redeemer. That's a sign of maturity, when we praise God and we give Him the glory for everything that we are and have. So we grow up and then we grow out in graciousness, in generosity, in service to others in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that this growth in these three dimensions is growth in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's also growth in knowledge. And I know that that means doctrinal knowledge. So we are meant to grasp as far as we are able to the great truths of the gospel, to strengthen us, to put new life into us, to provide the nutrients that we need, to develop our spiritual energy and strength, these great truths. In understanding, be men, says Paul, not children, not tossed about like children by every wind of doctrine, but in understanding, be men, in understanding. It's rather like tea and coffee. They're valuable, aren't they, as stimulants. But they don't nourish us. They're not our food. We need the knowledge of God to feed us. And our reading, which is important, may be a stimulus to that, so that we come not only to doctrinal knowledge, but to experimental knowledge, to knowledge beyond knowledge, to the knowledge that is personal and experimental and heartfelt, Christ coming close to us, Christ being everything to us, living in His presence, conscious of His love, knowing that He is the one who is full of grace and truth. And as we grow into the truth of God's word, we shall understand and appreciate, I think, more and more, not just that our sins are forgiven, but the great plan, the great purpose, the great electing love of God from all eternity. We shall begin to find we are astonished and amazed by truths such as are found in Ephesians chapter 1. And this knowledge is a knowledge of a person. It's a knowledge of fellowship with Christ, so that we are actually conscious of Him with us. And even when we don't feel His presence, we know He's with us. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, prays that God would direct their heart into the love of God and into the perseverance of Jesus Christ? Whenever I think of that, I think of Queen Charlotte Sound in the north of the South Island of New Zealand, where Captain Cook and his fellow sailors berthed and stayed for some time. after their epic journey across the world to New Zealand, and there in that beautiful place, they recovered their energy and strength. They found new food, new life, new rest, new supplies. And the atmosphere of that place entered into them so that they were prepared for the rest of their journeying. And that's what Paul is saying in that verse. May God direct your hearts into the love of God so that you find that your native environment now is the love of God and the perseverance of Christ, his perseverance in his own person and his perseverance with us, so that we are prepared to persevere with ourselves and with others and with the trials and afflictions that come our way. We grow down into the truth, and then we grow up into Christ, who is our head, and become more mature, more upright, more balanced people. And we grow out as we teach others the word of God and help others along the road to heaven. So growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ means those things. God has provided us with the means for growth. Think of the nutriments we find in the word of God. These are not just words. These are not just concepts and ideas. This is our spiritual food. So when we read the Bible, we are actually feeding our souls. We are being nourished by the full, balanced nutriment of the word of God. Sitting down with the Bible every day. Only God is here. I open the book, says John Wesley. I read the word of God. It is food for my soul. And what I thus learn, I teach, and I live, and I obey. The word of God, what a privilege it is to have the Bible. This precious book, this word of God. Of all the babble that is echoing through time and history and in our modern world, there is a word of God. And it nourishes and feeds our souls. And what about the atmosphere of prayer and worship and fellowship in the church? If a coal falls out of the fire, it soon loses its heat. We need to be worshiping God together and in fellowship together and in prayer together, finding in each other and in each other's presence that we are in the presence of God, our Father, and we are being encouraged and helped by one another in prayer, in worship, in fellowship. What a privilege it is to be part of a family, to see brothers and sisters every Lord's Day and in the week, and to meet with them, to enjoy his presence with them, to meet around his word with them, to encourage each other with them. What a precious privilege that is. And sometimes in informal meetings and in informal ways, serving one another in love, doing things to the glory of God, and because of the good work that he's begun in us. Good work produces good works. And then we begin to live a Christian life. There are means that God has provided for us to grow in grace and knowledge. And if we neglect these means, we will become truncated and anemic and will wither. We need to keep ourselves fresh and alive, do we not? In the means of grace, looking beyond them to God himself, who provides us with the grace we need. And then that leads us, doesn't it, to this conclusion. It's not surprising that the apostle here should have finished this letter with a doxology, because theology always is to produce doxology. He praises the Lord Jesus Christ. He honors him, he worships him, he loves him. Peter himself did that, as we know. And there are so many others, Peter and Paul and all the apostles, they lived their lives in praise of God. Many of God's servants in the past can help us here. I think of James Denny saying to one of his theological students who had preached in one of the morning services that they had in the college that he was in charge of. Afterwards, James Denny said to him, "Young man, try not to give the impression that you are clever, but that Christ is wonderful." or Griffith Thomas, that saintly Anglican, Christianity, he said, is Christ. Or Spurgeon's quite amazing sermon on the eternal name, his name shall endure forever, preached at Exeter Hall on the 27th of May, 1855, when Spurgeon was 21 years of age. Let his name endure forever. That's the theme of the sermon. He talks about George Whitefield, may my name perish, but let Christ's name last forever. He's a Baptist, this Spurgeon, and he says, let the Baptist name perish if that should be wrong, but let his name forever endure forever. He talks about England, his dear country, England. Let Britain perish, but let his name endure forever. And then he talks about the doctrines of grace, what we call Calvinism. If that should be wrong, he says, let Calvinism perish, but let his name endure forever. And then he's just overcome. He wasn't able to continue. Let Christ's name last forever. Jesus, 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 he exclaimed. Crown him Lord of all. You will not hear me say anything else. These are my last words in Exeter Hall for this time. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Crown him Lord of all. The last words of the sermon, and then he collapsed in the pulpit in a flood of emotion, carried away by the wonder and the glory and the beauty and the perfection of Jesus Christ. Actually, that's a sermon we could all well profit from. Even being read, there's something about it. We can't capture unction, of course, in a book. But when you read that sermon, whenever I read that sermon, my heart is stirred. This man loved Christ. And I want to love him too. That's the impact that it had on me and still has on me. So it's right and proper that we should give ourselves in praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know it's not easy to do that. There are so many distractions. We are easily led astray here. I would have thought that one of the great distractions of our modern world is a piece of technology that is invaluable to us and most helpful. And we are to use it. I mean by that the internet, of course. But it encourages, I would have thought, a culture of distractedness. We juggle tasks. We move from one thing to another. The brain finds it difficult to concentrate and to contemplate. Our memories are affected, particularly for long-term important matters. And wisdom, experience, and relevance suffer. We need discipline, then, in the use of technology. And there are times when it's good to put them away, put them aside, and just be still and quiet in the presence of God with his word. And then, what about introspection? Introspection sometimes prevents us from praising Christ because we are so taken up with ourselves and our own image, what people think of me. My status, it's a subjective age, isn't it? Believe in yourself, we are told repeatedly in American films. People turn in on themselves. But faith moves us out of ourselves. Into Christ gives us a new focus, lifts us, a new motive. To me, to live is Christ, says Paul. What is it true of you? To me, to live is my family, my work, my job, my relationships, my calling. To me, to live is Christ. So your mouth closes about yourself and opens in praise of him. This is the greatest occupation of all, is it not? It shows how you're growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When your life is full of praise, when he becomes the center person in your life, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we are told. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, have no confidence in the flesh, and glory in Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we do this because of who he is, because he's the Lord, the Son of God, the Eternal. The Bible everywhere presents us with this wonderful person, and we are to worship God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. So here are these three divine persons who are perfect unity in the perfection of personality. And you see it all through the Bible, don't you? Who is this? The disciples exclaimed when Jesus stilled the storm. This was the Son of God, exclaims the centurion at the cross. No one knows who the Son is, said our Lord Jesus, except the Father. Martin Luther every day read the Ten Commandments. He read the Lord's Prayer. He read the Creed. That was all part of his daily devotion, because he was being lifted up into another realm, Godward. The one who said before Abram was, I am. Think of who he is, the greatness of Christ. We are to praise him because of who he is and because of what he's done. As our prophet teaching us, as our king ruling over all things for us, as our high priest redeeming us by his blood and now interceding for us in glory, waiting to receive us home. So he lived sinlessly. He died the cruel death of the cross as the sinless sin bearer. He is our substitute. He is our redeemer, our representative, rising victorious from the dead, triumphing over all our enemies, sending the Spirit, calling people to him. Jesus deserves the highest honor. Jesus deserves the highest praise. And we shall spend eternity praising him. In this present evil age, transient though it is, we know that time is passing by. God is good. He's good to us all. He's good to all mankind, and his goodness continues. But this present age of ours has no glory. We live in it, but we belong to a coming age. We are pilgrims, we are exiles, we are heading for home. We are citizens of an earthly kingdom, but also of a heavenly. And in this present age, what are we to do but glorify God by worshiping him in his Son by the Holy Spirit, by serving him, by living our lives not for self, but for him, patiently enduring, steadfastly waiting, hoping, living, rejoicing, suffering, toiling, serving, carrying the weight sometimes of affliction and burden, all to his glory, something still to do and bear for his glory. What a wonderful prospect we have, therefore, of being perfected in holiness and in righteousness and of entering into the very home of the soul in glory and the home of the body in the new heavens and the new earth. I shall never forget the morning we first caught sight of the land of New Zealand. We sailed to New Zealand in 1965, and we'd had a long journey across the great Pacific. And one morning the air changed. There was a chill in the air. And we saw the contours of a land in the distance. And as we got closer and closer, practically everybody on board came out to see. We saw some of the mountains and hills of the North Island. As we got closer and closer, we could see some of the houses. We could see some of the people. And as we got closer and closer and entered into the harbor, there were people on the gangway, there on the pier waiting for us. And when we disembarked, we embraced each other. We were home, so to speak. Well, it'll be a bit like that when we eventually reach that heavenly shore. There'll be people there to greet us, people there whom we'll be thrilled to see, people who will embrace us and we them, people whom we have never met before others we knew and loved. We should be home. And Christ will be everything to everybody. No wonder this letter finishes on this note. To him be the glory forever and ever. Brief life is here our portion, brief sorrow, heart-filled care. The life that has no ending, the tearless life is there. And that's where we're going in Christ by the Spirit to glory. So we glorify him because he is God. We glorify him because he is good. We glorify him because he is gracious. And because he saved us. He's called us. He's brought us into his family. We're in his banqueting house already, but then the feast will be complete. And here we are, people who deserve nothing but hell, destined for glory. Well, may our theology become doxology. May we know how to live every day for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, using the means he's provided, trusting in him and in his merit, and looking to him alone for all that we need, and looking forward to the day when without sin, without pain, without inhibitions, without distractions, without disintegration, we shall be able to praise him as he deserves and give him the honor and the glory that will be his forever and ever. Amen.